Jesse James was a gangster, bank robber, and train hijacker who lived in the middle of the 19th century. And in the 1860s and 70s, he became one of America's most notorious bandits, famous for his brutal and audacious exploits, famous across the country. And you may well have heard his name. What you probably haven't heard is that Jesse James was also a member of a Baptist church. Evidently, in 1866, he was baptized into church membership at Mount Olivet Baptist Church in a place called Kearney, Missouri. That same year, James was associated with an armed robbery in Liberty, Missouri, in which a bystander was shot dead. The following year, he was involved in a bank robbery in Richmond, Missouri, where the town's mayor and several others were killed. And in 1868, he was involved in yet another violent robbery where a man was murdered. The year after that, Mount Olivet Baptist Church began to wonder if something ought to be done about Brother Jesse's membership. Apparently, they had just one concern. If they tried to deal with him, he would probably come and burn down the church building. Two of the deacons were asked to go and see him, but they were unable to make the visit. We could hardly blame them if they found an excuse to avoid it. But in fact, at the church members' meeting in September 1869, Jesse James showed up in person, which must have made for an interesting meeting, and resigned his membership because he considered himself unworthy. The church, not surprisingly, were happy to agree. And 3 months later, James and his posse attacked another savings institution. James himself shot the cashier dead. And that was the incident that really made him famous. So, this is our subject for tonight. Not bank robbery, but church discipline. Should the members of Mount Olivet Baptist Church have accepted Jesse James's resignation? Well, you come and tell me afterwards. But the very idea of church discipline is quite likely to shock you. You've seen the title of tonight's message, A People Who Care. And you might actually feel you're here under false pretenses. A people who care. Surely that's about taking casseroles to the housebound and visiting in hospital, right? Or at least it's about the warm and cuddly aspects of church life, which is surely the very opposite of discipline. But here we are, and this is the next in our series on the marks of a healthy church, exploring what a truly healthy church ought to look like, based on Mark Dever's Nine Marks book. And church discipline is what we're going to talk about. And yes, we have to admit that this is not a popular subject, not in the world outside, and generally not in churches either. In fact, of all the marks we're looking at, this one is the most countercultural. The idea of church membership is bad enough, but discipline, you've got to be kidding. As Mark Dever himself puts it, and this is the guy who wrote the book, discipline sounds unloving, counter-evangelistic, weird, controlling, legalistic, and judgmental. So, this is what we preachers call in theological language a tough gig. We hear the word discipline and we tend to turn off. Our popular culture these days is all about freedom, expressing yourself, finding your own pathway. Discipline is surely the opposite of that. And yet consider this. In 5 months' time, this nation will be gripped by the Olympics, and we will be watching the amazing exploits of men and women who have trained for years, for long hours each day, to prepare themselves to perform. And the key word in their training program is discipline. It's discipline that makes them get out of bed early each morning and go to the track or the pool or the gym for hour after hour and endure the prolonged pain of training because they know it is the only way to achieve their goal. They submit to coaches who will constantly correct them. That vision of Olympic glory inspires their discipline. So at least in one sense, people understand that discipline has its place and its value. And if we want a definition, church discipline is the way that a church trains and corrects our people as disciples of Christ. And the message tonight is that church discipline is a vital feature of a healthy church. And in order to convince you of that, we'll look first at two types of church discipline. We'll look at what the Bible says about church discipline. We'll ask why and how we do it and the difference that it makes to the health of the church. And finally, we will tackle some objections, some of which might already be in your head right now. Discipline sounds very fierce. But the first point I want to make is that church discipline has two forms, and the first of them isn't fierce at all. This is what we call formative discipline. Formative church discipline is what should be going on all the time in the life of the church. And this is really what Simon was talking about last week. The ongoing process of discipleship, growing in Christ, having our lives shaped, formed by the word of God. Every time we listen to a sermon and together submit to the Bible's authority and teaching, every time we study God's word in a small group or one-to-one, we are experiencing formative discipline. Little by little, we're being trained and shaped by God's words. It's a long, slow process, and we need a lot of it. This is one reason why we meet twice on a Sunday, because we recognize that the Lord has got a lot of work to do in our lives. And as it were, we want to give him every possible opportunity to speak to us together as a body and get us into shape. And if we love the Lord, we will want to give him every possible chance. And an important part of that in the life of the church is the way that we relate to one another. It's not just about the preaching. This should be a place where we challenge one another and we hold each other accountable. So that it's absolutely normal for us to ask one another, how are you doing? Meaning, in your spiritual life, in your relationship with the Lord, how's it going? So that as members of the body, we are constantly, gently, caringly disciplining one another. And this is a good time to ask you, when, honestly, did you last look another Christian in the eye and ask that question? How are you doing? And when did anyone last ask you that question? That kind of question is a big part of the mentoring relationships which we want to encourage throughout the church. And if you're not being mentored, meeting up with someone regularly to help you grow in your spiritual life, and you'd like to, please come and ask us. It's a powerful way to help you to grow spiritually. It's a huge blessing. Most Monday mornings, Simon, Mark and I will get together in the library up there and we ask each other these direct questions. We've got a page of them about the state of our spiritual life, and nothing is off limit, and it is one of the most valuable times in the week. In those relationships, we hold one another to account. And to be in a relationship like this is a great joy, I promise you. But you don't actually have to wait until you're closeted in a room with a mug of coffee. It's the most natural thing in the world, or it should be, for Christian brothers and sisters to ask one another, whenever we're together, after church tonight, on the phone during the week, at home group, whenever you see one another, to encourage, to challenge, to discipline one another in the Lord. And all of us who are Christians can do this. So that is formative discipline, and it goes on all the time, quietly, naturally, behind the scenes, in the life of a healthy church. But now we need to move on to the bit we struggle with. And this is corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. And at this point we need to lay some biblical foundations. The New Testament actually says far more about church discipline than we usually realize. And I'm not going to attempt to cover it all. It would literally, we could take weeks over it, and we're not going to do that. We're going to look briefly at three key passages to guide us. The first one was read earlier, and it's Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 11. So do turn back there now for a couple of minutes, page 1210 in the church Bibles. Hebrews 12. Now, what does this passage tell us? Apart from getting us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, our pioneer and leader, which is what it starts with. Look again at verses 4 to 9. For the sake of time, I won't read them all because we have just heard them. But here is the point the writer is making. God disciplines his children. As Christians, we're part of God's family. We often talk in those terms. If you aren't a Christian, you're outside his family, and this doesn't apply to you until you come to know Jesus Christ, which we pray you will. But as Christians, we have God as our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. We belong to him. Now, you may not have had a good father. Perhaps you never even knew your father. But a good father disciplines his children, not because he's angry or because he feels like it, but to do them good. And God, who is the best and most wonderful father we could imagine, or better, does that for us. He does it, as this passage says, through the tough experiences we go through, verse 7. He does it by rebuking us, verse 5. He does it to prove that we are genuinely his children, verse 8. Because if someone's not your child, it's not none of your business to discipline them. You only discipline your own children. And God disciplines us to prove that we're genuine, that we belong to him. And if we love him and we trust him as our father, then we accept that and we submit to it, verse 9. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And this passage also points us to the objective of all this discipline in verses 10 and 11. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It may hurt at the time, but in the end, it does you good. Those rugby players that some of us have been watching yesterday and today, who can last for 80 minutes of the most violent sport you can possibly imagine, can only do that because they have spent year after year training in discipline. And it's painful at the time, but at the end, it does them a power of good. And it's the same with God and us in our spiritual lives. God's intention is to shape our lives to make us holy, to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus, to produce the harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives, which is what he wants to see. And sometimes that will hurt, because we're not naturally holy people, not at all. We're not easily shaped, and so shaping us will sometimes involve the blows of a hammer, especially if you're as stubborn and awkward as me. But he does it for our good. So that's the basic principle of what discipline is about. We haven't got onto the church part of it yet. That comes in our next passage, which is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Just three verses. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this is Jesus speaking, and in this passage he gives us the mandate for church discipline. This is what we do when a brother, that's another believer, someone in the church, sins against us. Jesus gives us three steps here. Step one, private conversation. You have an issue with someone, you think they've done wrong, you don't gossip, you don't go behind their backs. That's one of the things that kills churches, and too many people do it. You don't do that, you don't gossip, you go to them directly, you look them in the eye, and you deal with it. Or you try to. Step two comes in when they won't listen to you, or perhaps you simply can't agree. Step two is the witnessed accusation. You go back to the person with a couple of witnesses. That is, people who will be able to observe and testify and verify what is said. By the way, notice here there's a reference to the Old Testament law about witnesses, which comes from Deuteronomy 19. Anyway, this gives another opportunity to resolve the issue quietly and without publicity. No one else needs to know. But if the sinner still refuses to listen, verse 17, you move on to step 3, church decision. The situation is brought to the whole church so that the church can challenge the sinful behavior. And if the church can see that there is still no response from the offender, then they put him out. And to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector, as Jesus says here, means that you think of them as an unbeliever and treat them accordingly. In effect, they're no longer part of the church. And that's a big step to take. So here is the Lord Jesus himself laying out the basic framework for corrective church discipline and telling us to do it. Clearly, Jesus at least thinks this is a subject worth talking about. The third passage we'll look at is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. And I'm going to read this one, even though it's slightly longer. This is page 1147 in the Church Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Paul and the purity of the church. What's going on? Paul is dealing with two related problems in the life of the church in Corinth. A man is having an affair with his stepmother. That's the first problem, verse 1. And the second problem is that the Corinthians think that's fine, verse 2. Paul tells them instead that they should put this man out of the church. In fact, that's what they should have done in the first place. They should have carried out proper church discipline. So what's at the bottom of this? What Paul is saying here is that the purity of the church really matters, verse 6. And that's what church discipline is about. But notice what Paul says in verses 9 to 11. Paul is not saying we should withdraw from contact with the world outside the church. Not at all. Yes, there may be all sorts of evil going on out there, outside the church. But without leaving the planet, we can't avoid that. And we're not called to do so. But the church should not and must not tolerate behavior like that inside. The church has to deal with such flagrant sins within its own ranks. And please note this in verses 12 and 13. The church has the right to deal with them. One more point from this passage. We've no time to go into this properly, but what Paul does here is to pick up the Old Testament law, the law that was used to govern the national life of Israel, and apply it directly to the church. In old times, the penalty for these flagrant sins among God's people was execution, plain and simple. That's what they did. It's very striking that Paul is applying the same law to the church, because the church of Christ is the new Israel. In the church, we don't execute people, in case you were wondering. No, the equivalent of execution is excommunication, which means putting people out of the church, tipping them back into the world. And what that shows us is that church discipline is not merely something that's been dreamed up to keep awkward church members in line. We are the new Israel. And just as they were called to be holy then, so the church, we ourselves, are called to be holy today. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 2. This is what Moses is called by the Lord to say to Israel. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And now listen to the New Testament equivalent, which quotes that same verse in Leviticus directly. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Exactly the same command comes to God's Old Testament and New Testament people. So, with that understanding of God the Father, the mandate of Jesus, and the message of Paul, we have the basic biblical foundations for church discipline. The next stage is to draw out of those passages of Scripture the reasons for corrective church discipline. So why do we do it? Again, quite briefly, there are three essential reasons. The first reason is for the good of the one who is disciplined. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your sinning brother listens to you, you have won your brother over. Literally, you have gained your brother. And that's what we want. Actually, this note is struck in both the other passages we looked at too. Corrective discipline is not about lashing out at someone we think is in the wrong to get our own back on them. It's about restoring someone who's being damaged by sin. It's about making things right. It's a healing process. The second reason is for the good of the church. It's so that other believers will see the danger of sin and be warned. Do you remember the very first example of church discipline in the New Testament? Do you remember what it was? It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sin, they lie to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles, and God strikes them dead. The church doesn't execute them, but the Lord does. It's a terrifying story. At least it terrifies me. And we read that it terrified the church then, because it showed them unmistakably that sin is serious and sin is dangerous and God is going to deal with it in his church. The Lord wants his church to be healthy. That's what the 1 Corinthians 5 passage is mostly about. Like the action of yeast in a lump of dough when you're making bread, Paul says, sin that goes unchecked and unchallenged will run right through the whole church and infect every corner of it. That's the danger. That's why it is necessary to deal with it strongly. And it's so important for our witness as a church that people will look at us and see that we practice what we preach. If we say, with our words, if we say that, yes, sin is an outrage, sin is terrible, what will people think if they see us watching and smiling cheerfully on while outrageous sin goes unchecked in our church? This is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's about our witness to the world as well as our internal health. Of course, all that raises the important question of what kind of sins should attract church discipline. Obviously, the church can't possibly deal with every sinful thought and unkind word. If we tried to do that, within 5 minutes, we'd all be disqualified from church membership. Well, this is a big question which we don't have time for. But essentially, corrective church discipline is for sin which is serious, public, and unrepented. The Christian life is all about repentance. We are still sinners, all of us, and we all need to repent every single day. And if there's repentance, then generally there's no need for church discipline. Unless the sin is so serious and so visible that it compromises the whole witness of the church. So corrective discipline is for the good of the church. And the third reason is for the glory of God. And this reason really covers both of the first two. Why does God want to do good to individual sinners in the church? He wants it for his own glory in our lives. Why does he want the church to be healthy? He wants it for his own glory in the church. Nothing matters more than that. God wants us to be holy. He wants us as a people to be pure and clean so that we will show off his glory. It's not so that we will have a good reputation. It's not so that the people of Bristol will say nice things about Kensington Baptist Church. It's not about us. It's about him. God's reputation. God's glory. If we think that the church is basically about us, about meeting our needs and making us feel good, we won't get this. And we won't see the point of church discipline. My friend, if you think that way, if you think the church is basically somewhere for you to come and get therapy and go away feeling better, can I urge you please to think again? Can I urge you to seek a vision for the glory of God? Because that is why we're here. We're here for him and for his honour and for his glory and for promoting his name. Not so that we will feel a bit better when we walk out the door. Because this is all for him. If you want to know our own detailed policy on church discipline, we have a paper which is in the members' handbook. And if you're not a member and you'd like a copy, please ask for it. Of course, a church like this can only exercise discipline over our own members. In fact, church discipline is the most important reason why we have such a thing as church membership in the first place. Without church discipline, membership is just a club where you can come and go as you please. Like a hotel where you check in and out at your own convenience, and all you need to do is make sure you've remembered to pack your toothbrush before you leave. But as church members here, we are committed to one another. We make ourselves accountable to one another, and we submit to the discipline of the whole body. That's what it means to be a church member. And can I say again, if you are a genuine Christian and you're not a member of another Bible-believing church, then you should become a member of this one. Some of you have been hanging around on the fringes for years. That is not a healthy place to be. It is not a biblical place to be. It won't do you any good, and it's time you committed yourself to the local church. If you know Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins, if you have God as your Father, and you're walking the life of the Spirit day by day, we will gladly welcome you in as a church member. And if you'd like to take that step, please come and see one of us afterwards. See Rob, who's our membership elder, but who I understand is rushing off afterwards. So see me, see Simon tonight or some other time soon. Take action on this. But finally, I want to deal with a few objections to church discipline. And this may be where some of you are coming from. Because many people, including Christians, do have issues with this. And it's only right to tackle some of the major objections. Remember that quote from earlier? Church discipline sounds unloving, counter-evangelistic, weird, controlling, legalistic, and judgmental. Well, there's a few objections to start with, but let me quickly pick out four. Objection number one, who are we to judge? The whole idea of passing judgment on anyone goes down very badly in today's culture. Just who do we think we are to think of expelling someone from the church just because we don't like what they've done? And after all, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 7 verse 1, "Do not judge or you too will be judged"? But as we saw when we studied it last spring, Jesus goes on in that same passage to encourage us to correct one another and to warn us against false prophets. And we can't do either of those things without making judgments. When Jesus says don't judge, he means don't write people off, don't condemn them. And that's not what we're doing with church discipline. We are trying to heal. The Bible passages we looked at show us clearly that the Lord gives this authority to his church. We see that in Matthew 18. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 5. The local church has the power and the right to judge its own people and to expel them if necessary. And that judgment has real spiritual force. The Lord himself recognizes and endorses these judgments. If you doubt that, do go back and look at those two passages later on, particularly the verses following what we read in Matthew 18. Objection number two, it's unloving. It's just not nice to rebuke people, to come down hard on their failures and shortcomings in this way. Is church discipline unloving? No, it's not. To quote Jonathan Lehman, who's written an excellent book on this subject, "What would you think of a coach, sports coach, who instructs his players but never drills them? Or a maths teacher who explains the lesson but never corrects her students' work? Or a doctor who talks about health but ignores cancer?" What would you think? The answer is you would think they were doing only half their job at best. There is nothing loving about ignoring sin, allowing it to run riot through a church. What is truly unloving is to let everything go. And the Bible is clear. We are not to do that. Objection number three. It's open to abuse. Yes, it is. That's perfectly true. Church discipline has been abused in the past, and we need to recognize that. And we need to be on our guard against that abuse. It's been used to control people. It's been used by leaders to micromanage every aspect of their people's lives. But that's not enough reason to abandon biblical church discipline just because people have got it wrong in the past. Actually, one of the great strengths of having a team leadership in the church is that it prevents an individual leader from running a personal vendetta against someone he doesn't like. I'm not saying we have a tyrannical pastor. That's my judgment after 3 months. I don't think we do. And I'm not saying that we have just lost a tyrannical pastor either. But supposing we did. Well, team leadership is the biblical way. And it's a protection for the church against this kind of abuse. And if we had time, I could take you to many more New Testament passages where rebuke and correction is highlighted as an essential part of loving church leadership. So yes, we must be very watchful for abuse, but we should not be deterred from obeying the commands of Jesus and of Paul to exercise godly discipline. Finally, objection number four. Other churches don't do it. No, they don't. Churches that take discipline seriously are in a small minority in this country. We can't go into the reasons for that, but there's no doubt that it's true. And what that means is that someone who is faced with church discipline here, even someone who is simply rebuked privately by one of the elders, can simply walk out of the door and find another church where sin is not taken so seriously. And that happens. Sadly, it happens quite often. We lose people because we confront them with their sin and they would rather go somewhere else where no one will challenge them and they won't have to deal with it. If they're a church member, we continue to follow them up, but ultimately we can't prevent them from going. Does that mean we should give up on church discipline? Well, no, it doesn't. Because if we are concerned for the health of the church, if we're bothered about the spiritual welfare of our own people, and above all, if we care about the glory of God, this is something we must do. A church where discipline is never exercised is a church where sin goes unchecked. A church like that will look just exactly like the world outside. People won't be able to tell. Its witness will be compromised. Non-Christians will be confused, or worse, they will lose out on their opportunity to hear the gospel and see it in action in our lives. Above all, it is a church where God is not glorified. Church discipline is a vital feature of a healthy church. It's not the most central part of church life. It's not the most enjoyable either. And nor is it the most attractive topic for a sermon. But I, for one, make no apology that we've had the opportunity to deal with it tonight. Because if we're serious about making war on sin, and if our vision is for the glory of God in his church, then this is what we need to do. We belong to the church Jesus purchased with his own blood. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be a holy people? Are we going to be the people he has called us to be? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord of the church, we ask that you will deal with us, Lord, individually. Deal with the sin in our lives. Give us that wholehearted determination to be the men and women that you call us to be. Lord, younger or older, to live daily more like Jesus, to walk with you through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as a church, may we be committed to holiness, to purity, not so that people will think that we're great, but so that people will know that you are great, for your honour, for your name, for your glory. We pray it, our God. Amen.